Good morning. My name is Donald. I'm one of the pastors here at First Alliance Church, and I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wasn't that a wonderful take there? You know, what God has done for us is so amazing that we just can't tell it all, can we? He is just so good. And that's one of the awesome things about eternity, that we will be praising God continuously throughout all of eternity. And I'm so grateful for the privilege of knowing him. As the pastor said, that after today, we will take a pause in studying the book of Acts, and we will go into the Summer of Psalms, and September take up Acts once again. And so that means that today, being the last sermon before the summer break, that means that this sermon has to be extra long. What is the gospel? When the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints at Corinth, he said these words in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Christ died. He paid it all. He paid the full price for our sins. And so salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus, wait for it, nothing. Come on now. Come on now. Y'all, I know y'all shout at football games. You shout at basketball games. You shout at the soccer. You shout at your kids. Little league, even when they're terrible at playing, you shout out. And look at what Jesus has done. He has paid it all, and there lives nothing for you and me to do but trust him. Amen, amen, and amen again. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We are so grateful for the work that God has done. The book of Acts, as you know, but I just want to remind you, because just something to carry with you throughout the summer, is the second part of the historical account of Christ's work on earth as recorded by none other than Luke. The first part is known as the Gospel of Luke. And that is the account as seen by eyewitnesses of Jesus, who stepped out of eternity, coming into earth, living a sinless life, dying on an old rugged cross, and rising from the dead, all to satisfy the justice of God on our behalf. During his earthly ministry, Jesus healed the sick, he raised the dead. These things were done to demonstrate the authenticity of his sonship and his messiahship in order to do the work that he did on behalf of mankind. And out of all the things Jesus did, the greatest was the resurrection. He literally conquered death. He conquered sin on the cross. It was through his resurrection he conquered death. His perfect obedience to the Father qualified him not only to be our sin substitute, but also to rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, "Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life." You know, if I stop right there, that's enough to feast on from now on. But I have more to say. I don't want to have a special conference with the pastor and the elders for not giving you a full message. Luke is the historian of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, these words are recorded. In the first book, O Theophilus, and by the way, theologian after theologian after theologian has declared that they really don't know who this Theophilus is, and so I'm not going to try to tell you who it is because I don't know either. But he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So in the first book, he's referring to the gospel account called Luke. But Luke implied that Jesus continued to do and teach more and that his story was incomplete where the gospel account ended. The ascension marked Christ's physical departure from earth. But at the same time, it marked a change in the way he would continue to conduct his ministry of salvation and grace. His declaration at the end of Matthew is, "And behold, I am with you even unto the end of the age." And so Christ continued to be with the disciples even after he ascended to the Father. And guess what? He's still active. He's still active. And so this is the message of the good news. Jesus continues his work through his body, the church. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And everybody needs a head in order to function. Jesus has a new body, and you and I make up that new body. After the ascension, he is no longer bound by the limitations of time and space. The book of Acts tells what happens following the ascension when Jesus started to work through his new body. In particular, he worked mightily through the apostles. He worked through others in the church, in the early church. He worked through those who were called deacons. Did mighty things. And by the way, when those deacons were called, the scripture says that they were full of the Holy Spirit. A careful reading of Acts makes it clear that Jesus remains the central focus of Luke's historical account. Just for an example, in Acts 9:4, Jesus spoke directly to Saul and asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" which was what Paul was doing. He asked the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" That tells me that Jesus was still active, and he still is active in the work of salvation. Later in that same chapter, Peter speaks to a man who was to be healed. His name was Aeneas. And notice what happens here. He says, "There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he arose." And what that does, that reminds us that all the healings that take place, Jesus is actually doing the healing. He uses us as instruments, but he is the one. He's got the power. And throughout the book of Acts, you notice that the apostles made it very, very clear that the power was not of them. It was through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Acts 10:15, Christ made his will known to Peter concerning ministry to the Gentiles, which is what we're going to be talking about a lot today. And he says to Peter, "What God has made clean, do not call common." These are but three examples of Jesus' vital involvement in the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. The events recorded in the book of Acts covered approximately 32 years of our history, starting from the ascension of Christ in AD 30, and when we got all the way to the last chapter, it is written in, those events happened in AD 62, where Paul the apostle preached in Rome while in chains and under a Roman guard. What we will be talking about today is Acts 15, and those events occurred in 48 and 49 AD, some 18 and 19 years after Christ's ascension. From the time of Saul's conversion in AD 34, 34 AD, which is Acts chapter 9, we'll read about that, to the Jerusalem Council that we're going to be talking about in Acts 15 that was a span of 14 years. And we will see what happened at the Jerusalem Council. Because chapter 15 begins with the conjunction in the English Standard Version, but, I believe it is fitting that we back up and see what chapter 14 has to say that connects to that. And by the way, you recall that the passages that were read by Sister White a few minutes ago were from the book of Galatians. And you might be wondering, well, if we're studying Acts, why are we reading about Galatians? Well, I firmly believe that reading Galatians and other passages of Scripture in Romans and other passages, it helps us connect the dots of what is taking place at the Jerusalem Council. We find here Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel in and among other places, a place called Derbe. Read about that in Acts 14:21. And the Scripture says it made many disciples. And when they returned from that mission, there was a celebration, picking up at verse 24 of Acts 14. Then they traveled back through Pisidia to Pamphylia. They preached the word in Perga, then went down to Attalia. Finally, they returned by ship to Antioch of Syria, where their journey had begun. The believers there had entrusted them to the grace of God to do the work they had now completed. Let us not forget that it is the Lord who is doing the work in and through his apostles. And it says in verse 27, upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And you and I are Gentiles. And they stayed there with the believers for a long time. I believe there's a graphic up there that should be shown. So they traveled, and these men were not riding airplanes. They were not riding buses. They were walking, and they took a ship from one place to another. In all total, we're talking of over 450 miles that they covered. It was rugged. It was rough. But they did it. Upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. And they stayed there with the believers a long time. But, beginning of Acts 15, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And what we have, ladies and gentlemen, is an invasion of the gospel. An invasion of another gospel, by another gospel, if you will. They're invading the true gospel with another gospel. The church in Jerusalem was established, and most of the apostles resided there. And by this time, elders had been raised up. But among them, there were some who professed to be believers, but held on to the notion that keeping the law of Moses was necessary in order to be saved. It's not clear that that thinking had taken hold of stronghold in Jerusalem. My guess is that it did not. And so they went and spread out. And this brings us to our subject for today. After this brief introduction, in defense of the purity of the gospel message. This is what we're talking about today. In defense of the purity of the gospel message. Justification by faith alone is a matter of extreme importance. Why? It's because there is no other way to be saved than by your pure faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say it, your childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else will save you. And so dealing with this issue was very, very important. It began in Antioch, but it moved to Jerusalem. And there was a debate in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas debated vehemently, it says, argued for the purity of the gospel. And because the matter was not settled there. Oh, but by the way, let me make sure you understand what I'm saying. The matter was settled in the hearts of Barnabas and Paul. But the people at Antioch needed the assurance. They needed reassuring. And so they sent a delegate off from Antioch, the church in Antioch, to Jerusalem. It says, but after Paul, verse 2 of Acts 15, and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. You notice what they're saying? In Acts chapter 14, in Acts chapter 15, you hear this phrase again, they declared all that God had done. They did not talk about, brothers and sisters, let me tell you what we have accomplished. They declared all that God had done. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Hence we have the Jerusalem Council. And so verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And there was a series of witnesses, if you will, in this battle for doctrinal purity of the gospel message. Now, mind you, this did not settle the matter in the hearts of those who were Pharisees, because they continued to persecute the Apostle Paul and others. But it did settle the matter for the true church, and that's what's important. What's important is that you understand and that you know what it is that Jesus Christ has done for you. There will be those on the outside, and there will also be those who may say that they are believers who will bring in additives, if you will, to muddy the waters concerning the gospel. And so we have a series of witnesses. The first witness is Peter. Starting at verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. First witness. And notice what he's saying is they're putting God to the test. Notice we're saying we're asking them to do something that we ourselves have not been able to do, and that is keep the law. It's because, you see, when you say that you're going to keep one part of the law, then you are obligated to keep the whole law. Are you with me? Let me give you an example. There are two tall buildings, several tall buildings downtown Toledo. You take a chain and stretch the chain from one top of one building to the top of the other, and you start walking from one building to the other, hand over hand, and all of a sudden, a link breaks. People do not say, a link broke. They say, the chain broke. And so if we're guilty of breaking one of God's laws, we're ultimately guilty of breaking all of God's laws. Who understands what I'm saying? And so if you're guilty of even one sin, you are not saved. Unless Jesus takes your sins away. And so it is our trust in Jesus Christ and not our keeping the law, because nobody keeps the law perfect. You see, when we do these things, that we're making commentaries on what we really believe or what we don't believe. The first thing is that we don't believe God is as holy as he claims to be. Oh, yeah. Oh, we would not say those words, but in our actions demonstrate that. That obviously, what God requires, I can achieve that on my own. Or at least with a little help from Jesus, I can make it. That's really what we're saying. But ladies and gentlemen, may I remind you that God requires absolute perfection. And the usual come back, well, nobody's perfect. Aha. The average person who says that doesn't realize the seriousness of not being absolutely perfect before God. And because none of us can offer that, we need Jesus. He is our only hope. It is not Jesus plus. It's Jesus, period. He's the one. Just checking my time here. And by the way, you know, somebody says that, you know, what does it mean when the preacher looks at his watch? And the answer is absolutely nothing. The second witness, or the second set of witnesses, would be Barnabas and Paul together. And it says, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, that's all it says in Acts 15 about what was said by Barnabas and Paul. And so while Acts 15 does not record the exact words, we do know that much of what the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament was to combat heresy. He also defended his apostleship. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I remind us once again, it is grace, grace, and grace alone. But consider, if you will, with me, something that the Apostle Paul wrote in 57 AD to the Romans, in Romans 3, 21 through 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth to be a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation means satisfaction. In other words, what Jesus Christ did on the cross satisfies the righteousness of God on your behalf and on my behalf. And you cannot add to it. You cannot help. And the minute you try to say that you're trying to do it, make yourself presentable to God, then it's just like a slap in God's face, adding insult to injury. Paul writes to the saints at Rome about Abraham. It says, Abraham was humbly, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have something to boast about, but that was not God's way. For the scripture tells us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, something they have earned. But people who are counted as righteous, not because of their works, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy, he says, for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those who record, whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. Now, is this blessing only for the Jews, or is it also for the uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we have been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith, but how did this happen? He was counted as righteous only after he was circumcised. I'm sorry, let me read this again. Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. His circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is a spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. He says in Romans 11:6, if by grace, then it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. You cannot mix grace and works before God from this standpoint. Paul talks in Galatians 2:19-21. We're not going to read that whole thing, but he says, I tried to keep the law, but it condemned me. So I died to the law. When Paul wrote to the saints at Galatia, I believe that was in 52 AD, he made this bold comment. It says, neither by men nor of men. Paul's message came from Christ. The gospel message he got not from the other apostles. He got from directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, dear brothers, in Galatians 1:11, and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preached is not based on mere human on mere human reasoning. I received my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. This was his defense throughout. In Galatians 2, which was read a little while ago, he talked about the time that he visited Jerusalem. That he met with the apostles. On his first visit, he did not meet with all of the apostles. He met with Peter and one other. But then he's writing to them. He says, 14 years after that, I went up. And this is what he's talking about in Acts 15. Galatians 2 is really describing what Paul did in Jerusalem in Acts 15. I went there. Then 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas, and Titus came along too. By the way, Titus was a Gentile. He says, I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I met privately with those considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. And they supported me and did not even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, though he was a Gentile. And so he's talking to the people at Galatia. And I invite you to read the book of Galatians sometime during this coming week to just see how the Apostle Paul is addressing the issue of those who are trying to bring in parts that do not belong to the gospel. The only thing that belongs to the gospel is the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. But let me skip to the end of Galatians 2. He says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, there was no need for Christ to die. No need whatsoever. And after they had listened to Paul and Barnabas going back to Acts 15, James stands up. When they had finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. As it is written, after what I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles. All those I have called to be mine, the Lord has spoken. He who made these things known so long ago. And so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating meat of strangled animals, and from consuming food. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city of every Sabbath for many generations." Now, mind you, what I just read, please note, James is not saying that these things are required for their salvation. There's a difference between, and I want to, the passage comes to my mind where the Apostle Paul is writing to the saints at Philippi. He says, "Work out your own salvation." He's not saying work for your salvation. You cannot work for your salvation, but you work out your salvation. Here's the difference. What I do not to be saved. I do because I am saved. Who understands what I just said? The works that I do not do in order to be saved. I can't do enough good works to do that. But I try to do good works because I am saved. And even that which I do because I'm saved, in reality, it is the work of the Lord himself working in me. Salvation is the work of God for man. Sanctification is the work of God in man. Are you with me? And so we want to do good things, but we do not do them in order to be saved or to be accepted by God. We do them because we now are saved and we love him. And we just want to honor him in our lives. This is why I want to avoid sin. Because Jesus died for sin. So I don't want to wallow. I don't want to trash on what he has done. I do it because I want to honor him. But I do it because I want him to be honored in my life. And so we have the decision of the council, and I would like to ask the praise team to come back to the stage. A letter was prepared by the Jerusalem council and sent by the hands of Paul, Barnabas, and some other brothers. Listen to what it says. "Then the apostles and the elders together with the whole church in Jerusalem chose delegates, and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on this decision. The men chosen were two of the church leaders, Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas. This is the letter they took with them. This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. The messengers went at once to Antioch, where the church called together a general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. And so I want to close with this question. What's so amazing about God's grace? What's so amazing about God's grace? Well, the answer, God's grace, which is in his unearned favor, which we could never deserve, through Jesus Christ, saves those like me who deserve his wrath. That's what makes his grace so amazing. It saves wretches. It saves sinners like me who deserve hellfire. And it is a gift. And ladies and gentlemen, to me, that is amazing. That is amazing. So much so that I am trying to train myself to not refer to anything as amazing other than the Lord himself. I've not perfected that. But that's my desire. Because when we think about what's truly amazing, think about where you deserve to be right now. Not next Tuesday, but right now. In the same place that where I deserve to be. Burning in hellfire right now. And I'm so grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for me and what he's done for you.